And for me to be with you, and thank you for the invitation. And if you, after a lesson or two, are not too excited about the invitation, you can blame my brother Paul down here, who is responsible for this invitation being extended. And Paul, we're so glad to see you, and JoLynn and her dad, and David and Beth, and Brother Fenner. It's so good to see you and all of you. And David could not have been more correct when he said that Joan and I are regular folks. We bring you greetings from the metropolis of Henderson, Tennessee. Any of you go to school there? Okay. Besides the ones I know for sure went to school there? Okay. Well, you should have. Okay. Joan and I went to school there, and we are still there. That's her hometown. Henderson is. I'm originally from Middle Tennessee. But we met there, and we have been there now. Paul, we finished 40 years. I started when I was 12, and Joan and I have been married 43 years. That's what happens when you go to Free Hardeman and Faulkner. You know, you meet people, and you wind up together forever. And so we're grateful for your invitation and for your encouragement. Well, we're looking at our meeting theme as God's wisdom for our world. There is a verse, even though I have a passage that is on screen, there is a verse that really serves as the main idea for this whole series of lessons that until I put the series together, I really had not noticed this verse before. In fact, a couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 5, your faith does not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Boy, I like that. I think that's going to come up on the last screen. But your faith does not rest upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. That really is the distinction in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians that Paul is making concerning the wisdom of God. There is the foolishness of man versus the wisdom of God. There is the weakness of man versus the power of God. We have a hard time convincing people of that. In fact, we have a hard time convincing ourselves some days when we really want to do what we want to do rather than what we know God has told us to do. One of the works that we have in the church, our brother mentioned it in the prayer, and I appreciate it very much, about those who need to come to the Lord, but also those who need to come back to the Lord. One of our works in the church is not only reaching out to those who've never known the Lord, but keeping the faithful faithful, right? And so we're constantly struggling with this matter. Well, here is what culture says. Here is what the current thought is, but I heard a line the other day, just this last Wednesday night at the Henderson Church. Our guest speaker said something wonderful along this very idea that I had not thought about before, but it's so very true, so basic and so simple, that if we have something today that we're living by that is newer than the New Testament, then we don't need it. John Dale, Murray, Kentucky. That's a pretty good idea. Everybody wants to know what the latest is, what the newest is, and there's some things about that. In terms of gadgets and things like that, that's okay. But in terms of wisdom, that's not okay. The wisdom of God, like the Lord Himself, the same today, yesterday, yea, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. I have on the screen a very familiar verse. If you can't see it, it comes from Psalm 119, verse 105. We often refer to possibly or practically every verse from the Psalms as being something from David. Psalm 119 is not ascribed to David, but it sounds like something that he would have written and certainly something that he believed. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You've memorized that for a long time. In other words, our daily companion, once we come to a knowledge of right and wrong and truth and error, our daily companion Once we're taught the truth of the Word of God, if we really understand it, believe it, take it to heart, apply it to our life, is something that goes with us all through the course of our life. And we are called to make every choice and every decision based upon what has been revealed in this Word. God has not given us something that does not prepare us to meet Him someday in judgment. He also has not given us something that is not going to bless our life with all the blessings that He intends for us to enjoy. The Lord never intended for us to be unhappy, but our happiness comes from knowing Him and loving Him and obeying Him and serving Him till we take our very last breath. And we need this Word as our guide. There's one basic idea that I want to advance in this Bible study. Because this is Bible class, I want us to study the Bible. And not that we're not going to each lesson in the series, but I want us to focus upon what the Bible really is, and that is the wisdom of God. I want to take one idea. I want us to look at key passages, key chapters in particular, beginning with select chapters in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament. We may spend all of our time, David, in the Old Testament. That'll be all right. It'll make the point. But the major idea that I want to advance, Paul, is that there is no message in all of literature, nor can there ever be, that can compare with the unique quality that the Bible provides. Tour of a lot of the great places in Europe where there are the great works of art, there are the great works of sculpture, and the home of a lot of the great poets and writers down through the centuries. But you know, we're not here today to talk about that. You're not interested in that. To tell you the truth, I'm not interested in talking about it. What I am interested in is making the point that we have a book of unique, that means the only kind, the unique quality that the Bible provides. I want you to notice the quality of the Old Testament message. Joan, I'm going to have to change this slide to where it shows up a little bit better. But there are four passages here: Genesis 1, Exodus 20, Psalm 23, and Isaiah 53. I want to comment about these four chapters from the Old Testament just to make the point. You tell me something else in all the world of literature, in all the history of the earth, that can compare with these chapters. And all of that leads then to the conclusion that the Bible is what it claims to be. Not just a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, but the inspired, the verbally, that means every word, even every grammatical mark, is verbally inspired from the breath of Almighty God, not from man. For one thing, the things the Bible reveals could not have been known. They weren't known, especially in the Old Testament world, at the time that they were written. They weren't known by the most learned people that there were. By the way, it's caught your attention before that God has used down through the centuries. He's used some outstanding people, but He's basically used average, what the world would view average, ordinary, even unknown people to be His people, hasn't He? And to be to do His work. And that's exactly what the church is called out to be. It's open to everyone and to anyone who would come to a knowledge of the gospel and obey it. But basically those who do are those who are from just the everyday walks of life and understand who God is, who the Lord is, what the Bible is, what the church is, and what our place in all of that is. I want to think about Genesis 1. You have 31 verses in Genesis chapter 1 that give us the story of the creation of the material universe, including us, as we know it. And you realize how much that there is that man, in the study of science, still does not know about the material universe. It is so vast. I mean, we're but a spot, really. Our little planet Earth is but a spot in the great galaxy that we're a part of. But the thing that I want you to note is the most important verse in all the Bible. Now, you may have a favorite verse that's different from this. That's okay. But the most important verse in all the Bible is the first one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that implies everything within them, including every single human being and every creature, every critter. The reason that is the most important verse in the Bible is, if that is not true, there's no reason to read verse 2 or anything after it. And so the very first verse of the Bible is also the most important, because in the opening words, we learn about God. And the folks out there that are most miserable today are the ones that do not know God as we know Him, as our Father. Or there are those who've given up on God. Or those who have wished God out of existence. You can't do it. But think about spending 31 verses to tell about the creation of all things. Do you understand how long textbooks are? Even textbooks that believe in creation? Do you understand how long they are? And how that you can spend a whole college or high school or elementary semester studying that textbook, and the Bible uses 31 verses? That in itself is a mark of inspiration. You give a guy or a lady a chance to talk about what they think about inspiration, it's going to last longer than 31 verses. When God tells the story, there's not a word that is misused or misapplied or overused. By the way, the whole creation of God was good. So, if I believe Genesis chapter 1, and I have chapter 1 of Genesis as the basis of my life, I'm going to know not only there is a God in heaven, as Daniel says in Daniel 2:28, but one who is in control of the universe, one who rules the universe, one who is sovereign, one who's going to make sure that just as we're now enjoying the beginning of summer, fall is on the way, which means football season. All right. Okay, fall is on the way, and then winter, and then spring, and then summer again. Okay? So, all of that, but not only that, I'm going to know from where I have come. And so many people are wondering, why am I here? From where did I come? What am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? Genesis 1 clarifies it. You're going into Genesis 2 and you have the personal creation of Adam and Eve, and God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Eve was taken from a rib from Adam's side, but at the same time God breathed into her and she became a living soul. So is it true of all of us? We have the fingerprints of God not only throughout creation but all over us. Now you see, if I know that and I live with it, it's going to make all the difference as to how I get up in the morning and how I live through the day and how I treat people who are fellow human beings, precious in the eyes of God, who have a never-dying soul, who need more than anything to know the Lord and to know how they're loved, no matter what they've done, no matter how great the guilt. We're all guilty. We all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why we need the story of Scripture that begins with the most important verse: in the beginning, God created, fashioned, formed each one of us. I could talk more about that, but let's move to Exodus 20. In fact, if I had a student here from Fried Hardeman, they'd say, yeah, Brother Billy could talk a whole lot more about, you know, whatever he's talking about. But let's move on to Exodus 20. When God called Moses to Mount Sinai, and can you imagine the shock that Moses had as a shepherd guy, you know, 80 years of age, and had been a shepherd for 40 years, even though raised in Pharaoh's palace, I mean, he thought the rest of his life was carved out. Those first 80 years, Brother Fenner, were a good start. And Moses' greatest work was the last 40 years. And he led the children of Israel by the power and grace of God out of Egyptian captivity. And he led them to Mount Sinai. And he went up in Sinai for 40 days and nights. And God gave him what we call the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship no graven image. You shall not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You know what that means? That doesn't mean, you know, obey them till you're 18 or maybe 21, 22, and then you don't have to pay attention to them. It means you take care of them when they cannot take care of themselves. You honor them. That was very important to the Jewish people. And that's a lesson to the world that they've given us. But God taught that. And then he goes on with, you shall not steal, and you shall not lie, and you shall not kill, and you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet what belongs to somebody else. It's not yours. Never can be. Never will be. I remember a little guy who was studying Ten Commandments in Sunday school, and he got confused about that tenth one. And he said, number 10 is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife in vain. He got that a little confused, you know. He got that. But you see, there are some things that we cannot have. There are things that we cannot, they do not belong to us. And so now I want you to think about this. Is the world better because the Ten Commandments exist? But is the world better because the Ten Commandments are not being followed by and large by the majority of people? You give me a world where there is belief in the one God of heaven. None of these idols that are out here, not just the Buddhas and the Hindus and all that sort of thing, but Islam and all of the rest, you take away all of that and you have a united planet that believes in the one God of heaven that does not take His name in vain. Can you imagine the millions of times a day that the Lord's name is taken in vain? Blasphemy. Can you think of the graven images that people have, even in their own homes, that they pay more attention to than they do the God of heaven? Those who are not in worship today, who have every opportunity to be in worship. Is the world better because all of those things are going on? No. Is the world better because there's a lot of stealing, and there's a lot of lying, and there's a lot of killing, and there's a lot of adultery? And there's a lot of bearing false witness and a lot of coveting, which is at the heart of so much of all these other things. Is the world better because of those? Or is the world better because of the truthfulness of the Ten Commandments? You know, there's a reason why in our beloved Southeast United States, and aren't we grateful? Aren't we blessed? Aren't we fortunate, for one thing, to live within the Southeastern Conference? But to live in the Southeast of the United States. Not only because it's the Bible Belt, but aren't we grateful that there are judges who want to put copies of the Ten Commandments in their courtrooms so that everybody that comes into their courtroom will see the basis of the judgment that he intends to make, because there's a higher judge than he is, and his own law that he has to keep will not permit him to keep those ten. Is that not ridiculous? The world is better because of Exodus chapter 20. The world is in the shape that it is in because Exodus chapter 20 is being ignored. And people think they have a better idea. And then you move to Psalm 23. Oh my. Six verses. This does come from the pen of David. It comes from the heart of David, but what it really comes from is the heart of God. I don't believe David was a shepherd boy when he wrote Psalm 23. I think he's reflecting back upon when he was a shepherd boy, when he wrote Psalm 23 as the king of Israel for 40 years. Is there a more beloved verse or statement in Scripture than "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? You know, sometimes those of us who preach and, among other things, perform funeral services, go to the gravesite, and we think about what would be the most appropriate passage to use as we're about to lower this body back into the earth. And we wonder sometimes, you know, everybody's heard the 23rd Psalm. Maybe I should use something else today. But let me tell you, for that person sitting in the chair, those people sitting in the chairs under that tent, Paul, there's nothing better that they want to hear. They may have heard it 1,000 times. They may have committed it to memory like most of us did when we were kids. 120 words in the original text of the Hebrew. And there's nothing more comforting in the world to know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for He is with me. You are with me. Rod and staff comfort me." Finally, concluding with, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Can you find anything in literature? Are you reading a novel right now that has a better passage in it anywhere than those 6 verses? No. It'll never be written. It'll never be written. It cannot be improved upon. And we would be wise to read or to quote or to meditate upon every day the 23rd Psalm. We would be better. We would be richer. We'd be deeper in our faith. We would know God better if we would do that. I mention Isaiah 53 because it also is a passage of incredible quality. 700 years before Jesus came into the world, Isaiah predicted, by inspiration of God, there's no way that he could have known this, that a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 6 says more about him. He's going to be known as the Prince of Peace. That's the place in Scripture that Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. Old Testament, not New Testament. Old Testament. The Everlasting Father, the Eternal God, all those great terms in that verse. But then you get down to 53. And there's this discussion that really begins at the end of chapter 52, but this is 12 verses. They're longer verses, so the chapter seems longer than 12 verses. But it's the most beautiful prose in the form, basically, of poetry. But what it really is prophecy. Isaiah was being used by God to write all of this book down, but as of himself, he could not have known what really was going to transpire 7 centuries later when that little boy is born to a virgin and his name is Jesus, for he shall take away the sins of his people. Emmanuel means God with us. That's what he is by nature. Even the Ethiopian eunuch, after the church was established, was traveling back home by way of the road called Gaza. Still very much in the news today. You hear about the Gaza Strip over there in the western part of Israel or Palestine when there's fighting going on between the Jews and the Arabs or the Palestinians. Going down that desert road, and he's reading Isaiah 53. And he asked Philip the evangelist, "Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" You see, even 7 centuries later, there were those that had to be taught concerning the full meaning of that passage. And Luke, the beloved physician who's recording all of this, just simply says in Acts 8:35, he stepped up into that chariot, he rode with that man, beginning with that verse, so Isaiah 53, verse 7, beginning with that verse, he preached unto him Jesus, and the first body of water they came to, the man wanted to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, And he was, and went on his way rejoicing. By the way, church history has a tradition that tells us that that man we just simply know is the Ethiopian eunuch. We do not know his name. But he went back to his position as treasurer of Ethiopia, but he also was a missionary to his people for the rest of his life. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to be. Once we come to know the Lord, we share the Lord for the rest of our lives. Anyway, back to Isaiah 53. Did you know that in verse 3 of that chapter is the only place where Jesus is referred to in prophecy as the man of sorrow? I love that expression. Oh, one of my favorite hymns is, "Man of Sorrows, what a name." So I think about man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. You know, you get down to the book of Hebrews and we're told that there's nothing that you and I can experience that the Lord does not know first. I know sometimes we wonder, does God know? Does He have a clue? I mean, God's God. Is it possible for Him to know human pain? Is it possible for Him to know suffering? Is it possible for Him to know reversals in life, loss of work, things happen to your kids? Things happen to everything around you that seems to be nothing but change going on all the time. Does the Lord have a clue? And you see, the answer to that is absolutely. All you have to do is to look at the cross and you look at Jesus suspended on the cross, and there is nothing that you and I experience that He cannot identify with. And He has a long time ago expressed to His Father and is still doing it what it's like to be us, what it's like to be you. Whatever it is you're bothered by, concerned about, worried about, the Lord knows. Another one of my favorite songs is, "Does Jesus Care?" And then the refrain from the chorus, "Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares." Isaiah 53, how in the world did Isaiah know what to write 700 years before it happened, other than God was leading him and talking about there's coming a baby into the world in a unique way, without any help or intervention of a human father, but a heavenly father. The combination of what is divine with what is earthly. He's going to be the Son of God. And He's going to save His people from their sins. All right, now, let's go very quickly to the superior quality of the New Testament. I can only refer to these because we're 5 minutes or so. But I call your attention to when Jesus began His ministry at age 30. Luke is the one who tells us that in Luke 3:23. But in Matthew 5, when He went up on that hillside and He sat down, and all of those who had become followers had become disciples, not all of whom, of course, would stay with Him. He opened His mouth and began teaching, saying, and then we're given the Beatitudes. You think you can write anything that is better than the Beatitudes? I wouldn't even consider such a thing. God's then the simplest of language, which is characteristic of Jesus, but then to look at that throng of people and say, "You are the salt of the earth." And they knew what salt meant. It meant far more to them than just something that affects the taste of potatoes or anything else that you want to sprinkle it on. It was a preservative. It affected whatever it touched. "You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." How could the Lord come up with terms better than that to describe what His disciples are going to be? We're still striving to be that, aren't we, as the church, as well as individual Christians, salt of the earth people, the light of the world people. And then He goes on to talk about, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And He talks about, you know, you have heard that things like, if someone hits you, then hit them back. And He talks about no retaliation. And then, "You have heard that if a man divorces his wife, or if the wife is unfaithful to him, let her give her a bill of divorcement." He says, in both those things about killing and about adultery, he says it's not just the act that is wrong. It's not just the act of adultery that's wrong. It's the thought that leads to those transgressions. What insight? What insight? That's why we've got to watch what we see, how we think, how we speak, how we feel, how we act. Well, anyway, he goes on into chapter 6, and by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, you have seven reasons why that even though he gave us this quality of being able to worry and to be anxious about things, that's natural, that's human. He said, be people who live by faith rather than fear. He said, notice the birds of the air, they just keep working. They just keep working. And notice the lilies of the field, more beautiful than Solomon's wardrobe. They live a day and they're gone. God provides for them. God takes care of them. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things that the Gentiles, that is those who do not know there is a God in heaven, worry about, God will give you. And in chapter 7, and you have this tremendous principle of whatever you would that men, women would do unto you, you do unto them first. You know, I ask my students every fall, I have the honor of teaching Life of Christ to about 120 or so, basically college freshmen every fall. So grateful for that opportunity. We come to the golden rule. I ask them, what is the number one thing you want? And the answers will be so good that I'll write them up on the board. I will tell my Bible majors, Paul, now there's a pretty good sermon outline right there. These are the things that you want from other people. You know what the first one always is? I've been doing this for years. And the first one always is respect. Now, love and all the other stuff comes in there, but down the list, those kids say, I want to be respected. Well, the point is, if you want to be respected, then you've got to respect. Whatever it is that you want out of people, you've got to offer people. You've got to give people. Is that not simple? But the wisdom of the Lord? The Lord said that. And yet we're still struggling with it. You know, we're still arguing with it. Ah, well, you're not going to believe what this person said to me, what he did to me, what he said about me. I will never speak to her again. That sounds like the Lord. I've gone to preaching. Okay. We go to Acts 2 and we find the beginning of the Lord's church. Aren't you grateful that we can be members of the very same church? And we are members of the very same church for which Jesus died and which began in such a glorious fashion in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, Israel. And we can visit the site of that place even to this day. Bad thing is that you can't go to a congregation right there at that site. I wish there was one. There are brethren that are in the outlying areas, but I wish there was a congregation that just simply said, Jerusalem, Church of Christ. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? We have a whole lot of work to do with our world. We keep preaching and teaching, even though opposed. And there are those doing evangelism. That's the story of how it started. And then you look at all the rest of the book of Acts and you find out how people came to the Lord. And it's the same way you and I did. We heard the word, we believe it. We repented of our sins, confessed faith in Jesus, and were baptized in water, buried in water, for the forgiveness of sins. How more simple could the plan of salvation be than that? And then there are great chapters like Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Doesn't say everything that happens to us is good. God can work things, and He will. He'll work things to our good. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Hebrews 11, men and women of great faith. And then Revelation 21, 22 that describes heaven for us. Who in the world could do that other than God leading the writer to describe it for us? So, once again, we close with this verse that says, we do not speak a wisdom that is the wisdom of the rulers of this age, but rather we speak God's wisdom. That's what we have come This is the kind of congregation you already are, but this is what we've come to do this week. I've not come to talk about the world's wisdom, but God's wisdom. Thank you for listening.